morning. Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, we're going to read verses 1 through to 10. Genesis chapter 25, verse 1, and reading down to verse 10. We read, "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Yokshan, and Medan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shua. And Yokshan begat Sheba, and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Ashurim, and Letushim, and Lehemim, and the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanak, and Abida, and Elda. All these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. And unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life, which he lived 115 years. And then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man, and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zoar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife." Shall we pray? Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity to gather here today to open the Word of God together. We pray you'd bless us as we look into these scriptures, that we might, Lord, know the import of them, the power of them, that, Lord, we might see the practical lessons, but also the prophetical lessons. And we pray, Father, that you would open up our eyes today, that we might behold truly wondrous things from thy law. Father, we pray that as our hearts are prepared, we might feel the touch of the Holy Spirit upon us as he bears witness to the word of truth and as he continues his work of conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. And may our hearts be tender and prepared to yield to your truth so that we would not just be hearers of the word only, but doers also, and in so being might bring blessing and honor and glory to thee. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come now to the closing years of Abraham's life. Sarah, as you know, has by this point passed away. Isaac is married. He's starting a family of his own. And it would have been very easy for Abraham to say at this point, "Well, that's me. I'm done. And just to cruise all the way to the grave." But that was not the kind of man that Abraham was. You see, he was a man whom, as we've seen already, always had an eye to the future. And his twilight years were no different from the other years of his life. Look at verse 1 and think about this again. "Then again Abraham took a wife." Okay, hold on. Let's read that again. "Then again Abraham took a wife." Now, the last chapter began, and Abraham was old and well stricken in age. Now, he is taking a wife. The man is 140 years old, and he's taking a wife. Now, some of us may be tempted to say, "Well, what's wrong with him?" Nothing. Nothing's wrong with him. He's just decided that life is for the living. And he proposes to, I presume, a much younger lady by the name of Keturah. And as if that's not enough, he's going to begin a whole new family with this new bride of his. You know, you have to admire people who have that kind of outlook in life. You know, I've married a few people over the years in my pastoral ministry. And today at one of the weddings that sticks out was Graham and Margaret's wedding, which was a very joyous occasion if you were here. I think Graham was 83 or something when they married, and Margaret was getting up there. She was around 73 or 75, 76 or something like that. And you know, to have this couple getting married was truly a joy. And, you know, people might look at that and say, "Why would they bother?" You know, later on we're looking forward to marrying Eric and John. honest, you know, don't mean to offend them, but they're not teenagers anymore. And, you know, that's going to be a joy in the will of the Lord to marry this older couple. And, you know, some people might, you know, frown upon that. They might say, well, you know, why would they bother? You know, some people, you know, they get to their latter years and, well, they just allow life to happen to them. You know, just whatever comes, comes, and they just take me, you know, whatever comes along. And they approach the latter years that way, and they allow everything just to settle, and they have no adventure and no optimism about the future, and they're no longer grabbing life by the horns, but rather they're just sitting around, as we say, waiting for God. Waiting for God to take them to heaven. Well, friends, can I say that you ought not to allow that to happen to you? Life is too short, and you should eke out every spare moment that God in his grace affords you, so that right to the last, as much as you are physically able, you are accepting with joy every gift that God provides day by day. Don't leave the adventures of life to the young. You know, when my wife turned 30, she took this notion that she wanted to do a parachute jump. Don't ask me why, but she wanted to do a parachute jump. And it just happened that she mentioned this on a day when I was out visiting people, and I heard on the radio the Society for the Blind were looking for people to do sponsored parachute jumps. And you only had to raise £200, and they would take you up in a perfectly good airplane and throw you out of it. Anyway, when my wife mentioned this, I said to her, listen, you know, I've just heard this on the radio, £200 sponsorship, and you can do this. And so she got excited about it, and she came to the church and folks and said, you know, would you be willing to sponsor me? Well, she got her sponsorship in no time. That's how much that church loved her. She got her sponsorship in no time. And on the day she went up onto this plane, well, there was a man jumped out of the plane the same day. I think he was 70 or 80 years of age, and he was celebrating his birthday by jumping out of an airplane. Something he'd always wanted to do. Dear knows why, but he'd always wanted to do it. And yet you have to admire that, don't you? You have to admire that spirit of adventure. You have to admire that willingness to, you know, just grab life and to enjoy it. So what I'm going to say to you today is, if you're getting up in years, you know, do something you've always wanted to do. Go somewhere you've always wanted to go. Take up a hobby that you've always thought would be of interest to you. Go on the holiday of a lifetime. Go meet new people. Maybe even adopt a new family. What a great way to view your life. Now, of course, having said that, Abraham was no hedonist. He wasn't interested only in seeking out his own pleasure. And I'm not for one moment suggesting that he lived his days with that kind of selfish spirit upon him. But Abraham was a spiritual man. And although he started this new life with his new wife, he never forgot the promises of God. He kept his eye on the future and the prize that was coming his way via Isaac. You see, friends, in our walk with the Lord, it's not only important that we start well, it's actually far more important that we end well, that we finish well. Well, I want to think first of all in verses 1 to 4 of Abraham's family. Notice his family. It says, then again Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. She bare him Zimran and Yokshan and Medan and Midian and Ishbak and Shua. And Yokshan begot Sheba and Dedan, and the sons of Dedan were Asherim and Lithuim and Lemim, and the sons of Midian, Ephah and Epher and Hanak and Abida and Eldah, and all these were the children of Keturah. Now, the name Keturah simply means incense. And there can be no doubt that she was a godly young woman. For Abraham was a spiritual man. He wouldn't have married any other. And evidently, before he married her, you know, she had been numbered among his concubines. Now, a concubine did not have the same status as a wife in ancient times. In that respect, the children of a concubine could not inherit that which belonged to the son of a wife. And so we'll see that to some degree this is what happened here. But understand that Keturah was given a dramatic promotion in Abraham's home. And she became his wife many years after Sarah had passed away. Now her name suggests someone sweet. It suggests a pleasant aroma, incense. You know, in the book of Philippians, we encounter two women who were creating problems at that particular church in Philippi. One of them was called Euodias. And Euodias also means, it's a, in the Greek, fragrance. And so, you know, when you read that passage in Philippians chapter 4, you get the impression that Euodias was anything but fragrant, that she was creating a bit of a stink in the church. And so, you know, you've got to think about this. Here's one woman, Keturah, who was a sweet-smelling individual. Here was Euodias, who was really an odious-smelling individual insofar as she was creating problems within that church. And so, you know, we need to think about how we impact others and how others sense us and what they think of our lives as we interact one with another. You see, you can stick out from the crowd because you stink, or you can stick out from the crowd because you bring a sweet smell. And we don't really like to be around women like Euodias, but we're grateful for women like Keturah, who brought the sweet smell of incense before the Lord. Well, it's clear that Keturah must have been much younger than Sarah, for unlike her predecessor, she bears her husband children, and she does so naturally. In fact, she has six boys in all. And, you know, you think that's, you know, that to me that's an amazing thing. You know, anybody who's brave enough to get married later in life, you know, is one thing. But if you're brave enough to get married later in life and then have six children, now you're really taking it on, aren't you? Huh? Children are for the young, okay? Let me help you out here. You ought to have children when you're young and energetic and you can handle them, okay? And then when you're, you know, I love our grandchildren because, you know, I'm not as young and energetic as I was when our children were around. But I love playing with them, but I love that I don't have to play with them all day. And I can enjoy a little time with them and then send them back home with their mothers and their fathers, and they can do all the parenting. So, you know, you got to admire Abraham again. But Abraham, you know, he had these six sons, and each of them has an interesting name. You know, Simran, his name means singer or song. He was evidently the musician in the family. You know, every family needs a musician, doesn't it? It needs someone who wants to play a piano or play some other instrument, a guitar or something, and bring a little music to the home. Yokshan, his name means difficult, scandalous. There's one of those in every family also, isn't there? There's always one that's a little more difficult than the others. There's always one who may bring a little bit of scandal to the door. Then there's Medan and Midian. I don't know if they were twins, but their names are very similar, and they indicate judgment. Now, all of these sons later go on, and they develop into the nations that we know as the Arab nations. But among those nations, the Midianites, those descendants of Midian, were among the most fierce opponents and enemies of ancient Israel. Then there's Ishbak. He means forsaken or abandoned. That's a strange name to give a baby, isn't it? Imagine calling your baby abandoned. What a curious name. But yet, I want you to see later on that these names have a peculiar significance. And then finally, there's Shua. And Shua means pit, or crying, or humiliation. Maybe Shua was a whining baby. Maybe he was crying all the time. They decided to call him after that characteristic. You know, it's interesting. Bildad, who you encounter in the book of Job, was a descendant of Shua. Remember, he's Bildad the Shuhite. And so he comes from the line of Shua. And this name Shua is also rooted in another Hebrew word, which means to bow down or bowed down. Now, keep that in mind, because we're going to come back to these names later on. Also, we find here that there are two grandsons mentioned, Sheba and Dedan. And according to Ezekiel 38, the people of these two ally with the army who will oppose Israel at the end of times, just after the rapture of the church. And then there are five great-grandsons who are named. There's a house. You know, you think about that. You have all six sons and two grandsons and five great-grandsons. I'd say that's a house full in anybody's book, wouldn't you? And so I can imagine, you know, these young fellows running around, and probably a few young ladies beside. The ladies don't get a mention, but I don't doubt there is maybe daughters also born to Abraham and Keturah. And you know, it must have kept Abraham on his feet, and it must have surely give him a new lease of life at the end of his days. Well, look at verses 5 and 6. We see not only his family, but we see his fortune. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. Now, I want you to note that verse and maybe underline it in your Bible. Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, all the rest of his children, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. Now notice that Abraham gave almost everything he owned to Isaac. You say, why does he do that? Because he is still clinging to God's promises to him. He believes that God's promises are coming through Isaac, that he's the inheritor of all that God has given to him. And so he's not going to make the same mistake as he made with Hagar, for he gave gifts unto the sons of the concubines, and rather than allowing them to remain in his home, he sent them all away eastward. He got them out of the house so that there would be no competition for the inheritance of Isaac, and so that there would be no chance of sibling rivalry between these new arrivals and the much older brother. No one must tamper with his inheritance. So no doubt, well taken care of, these young men go before Abraham dies, and he compels them to leave his home. You know, the Bible encourages us to leave something for our children when we die. I have left our Rachel, our dog, and she's going to be very excited about that when I pass away. She loves our dog. I'm kidding. Okay. I won't inflict our dog upon anyone. But anyway, but the Bible does encourage us, all joking aside, that we should leave our children something when we pass away. And sadly, you know, there's a growing number of people in this modern society that since they've earned all this money and they've accrued all these possessions over time, and maybe they've paid off their mortgage and they own their house, and they're encouraged now, and this is the spirit of this age, you're encouraged to blow it all before you pass away. Just go and spend it all. And, you know, we have a whole industry that is really built around that encourages you to borrow against the equity of your home. And then you don't have to pay them anything back. You know, you don't pay them the debt back. Rather, they claim the debt after you pass away. When you pass away, then your home is sold. Then they come and they lay claim to a chunk of your property with interest. And effectively, they take from your children's inheritance, and you will have spent that money however you please. Now, let me say, first of all, that some people may be in a position where that's a necessity. Okay, so I'm not condemning those people. But there are other people who think, well, you know what? I've worked hard for this. Why would I leave it to my kids? I'm just going to go on a cruise, and I'm going to buy, you know, this, get a sports car, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to live out my days, you know, and just be, you know, completely wanton in that respect. You know, here's what the Bible says. The Bible says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children. In other words, it's a noble thing to leave your children something behind. And I think it's sad. I think it's really an indictment on our society that as each generation passes away, the next generation seems to be more selfish than the last. You know, I think about my parents, and I'm sure many of you in my age group will agree. You know, our parents lived through some tough times. You know, they pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. You know, they came out of the Second World War. There wasn't much to go on, but they managed, and they got themselves a little bit of property, and they put us through school, and they clothed us. And you know, we're much better off than that generation was, much better off. And the generation coming behind us are likely, you know, ought to be better off than this generation, but they're actually finding it tougher. They're finding it a struggle. And I think that's going to be the pattern of the end times, that each generation becomes more and more selfish than the last generation. Abraham was a good man. He left an inheritance to his children and to his children's children. And then I want you to notice his farewell in verse 7. It says, and these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 115 years. And then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah, in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre, the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth. There was Abraham buried, and Sarah, his wife. So we're told he lived to the grand old age of 175 years. He drew the pension a long time, didn't he? You realize that if this was in our day and age, if people could live that long, that the pension age would be 174. But he lived to be 175. He outlived his wife, Sarah, by 38 years. And then we read that Abraham gave up the ghost. That is, his spirit left his body. That's Bible speak for death. That's what happens at death. James tells us the body without the spirit is dead. That someday your inner man is going to be removed from your outer man, and you are going to go and be in the presence of the Lord, assuming you're a born-again individual. So that spirit part of you, that part of you that communes with God, that part of you that fellowships with God, when you die, it goes into God's presence and you spend eternity with him, or else it is cast away from him if you're not saved and you spend eternity without him. So Abraham gave up the ghost, and notice he died in a good old age, an old man, and I love this little phrase, and full of years. Now what does that mean? You know what it literally means? It means that he was satisfied with days. He was satisfied with days. You know, let me put this into a modern paraphrase for you. He died happy. He died a happy man. You know, when I read that phrase, you know, he died satisfied, full of days. The picture I get in my mind is of myself, or probably others like me, Christmas Day after your Christmas lunch. How does your, you know, for younger people, how does your father look on Christmas Day after Christmas lunch? He just has his lunch and try as you might to stay awake. It's just not going to happen, is it? And so you just fold your arms, you've got a big smile on your face, and your head goes back, and you're gone. And you're happy. You know, now in this day and age, with everybody having smartphones, they're all taking photographs of you. But you don't care about that because you're happy. You sleep satisfied. You're full of turkey. Well, Abraham was full of days. And you can almost imagine him just lying down on his bed, big, happy, contented smile on his face, and he passes into eternity. That's the way to go. If you can go anyway, that would be the way to go. But here's the best part. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and notice this, and was gathered to his people. Now, some people take that phrase to mean that he was simply buried alongside his loved ones. That his grave was put in his body, his body was put in the grave beside those relatives who had gone before. But I want you to notice that this is said ever before he is buried. He's not buried at that point. His burial comes later in the text. And besides that, when you think about Abraham's grave, there's only one body in that grave, the body of Sarah. So surely if God had intended for the reader to understand that Abraham was going to be buried with his wife, he would have said, and Abraham was gathered to his wife. That's what he would have said. But he didn't say that. And what I want you to see here is that his people in this instance doesn't refer to his earthly family, but it refers to his spiritual family. He joined the ranks of the redeemed in paradise. You do realize that someday there is going to be a great reunion of God's people in paradise. And when you and I pass from this scene of time, listen, we don't go to a place where we're all alone. We're gathered to our people. There's a great reunion of God's people. Paul talks about that at length, doesn't he, in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, that great chapter in which he details the rapture for us. And he says this, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, a euphemism for death, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hinder them which are asleep, those who have died before. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, notice, shall be caught up together. Notice these two words. What's it say? With them. We're going to be with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, all of us, with the Lord. This is the Christian's great hope. This is our blessed hope. And you know, we'll recognize one another and we'll know one another in the afterlife. I think we'll look a lot different. You know, you might want to study some pictures of your younger selves. Because, you know, those of us who have gotten older and, you know, our eyesight's deteriorated and our hair's falling out and our teeth are all rotting and, you know, and our belly is a much more rotund shape than it used to be, we will look much better. But we will be known. And we'll know each other. And I think that's a wonderful truth, don't you? And finally we read that his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of Heth, of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. Now this is the last act recorded between Ishmael and Isaac. As far as the scripture goes, these two will never meet up this side of eternity again. And so their descendants will become arch enemies. But for the moment in time, they've decided to bury the hatchet and to join together in the burial of their father. And there would have been, I don't know if you've thought about this, but there would have been other familiar mourners at that funeral. In all likelihood, Jacob and Esau were there. Say, wait a minute, Jacob and Esau, they haven't been mentioned. No, they haven't been mentioned. But if you understand the timeline of Isaac's life in relation to this, Jacob and Esau are about 15 years of age at this point in time. So they, in all likelihood, were at that funeral. It's quite possible that Eber, the great-grandson of Noah, may have been at that funeral. You know, he may have been present there. Abraham was only born 2 years after Noah died. And, you know, we forget this when we're reading the book of Genesis, that these Old Testament characters were contemporaries of each other, that they often shared the same space and the same time. But one thing is for certain, regardless of who showed up at the graveside beyond Isaac and Ishmael, when Abraham dies, he was gathered onto his people, onto Adam, onto Seth, onto Enoch, onto Noah, onto Sarah. He went to meet those who were with the Lord. But I want to close with this thought. I want you to think about his future. Look at Matthew chapter 8 for the moment. Matthew chapter 8. You see, Abraham has a future. You say, well, wait a minute, we've just buried him. Yes, we have. You say, well, he's going to be gathered onto his people. Indeed, he was. But now look at what Jesus says concerning Abraham and with respect to the coming kingdom. Verse 11, he says, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. That's the kingdom of heavenly character. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out. Those Jews who should have been entering the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now understand, Jesus speaking here, and this is being recorded in the book of Matthew. Matthew presents Jesus as the King of the Jews. It is written particularly with the Jewish people in mind. And in that respect, when they read the phrase kingdom of heaven, they weren't thinking of a spiritual kingdom. They were thinking of an earthly kingdom. And they were right to think of an earthly kingdom, because the Old Testament promises an earthly kingdom to the Jews. We know that the meek shall inherit what? the earth. And so these Jews expected the Messiah to establish a kingdom upon earth. And Jesus says, and when that happens, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob are going to be seated at his table. You see, he reminds us that Abraham has a place in the future, that he's a prominent figure of the world of tomorrow. You see, you haven't seen or heard the last of Abraham. We've talked about how we'll be rejoined to our loved ones in eternity, and that is true, but we'll also be joined to some of these great Bible characters that we've read about. You see, here's the thing, you're going to see Abraham someday. You know, I think that's going to be amazing, don't you? To actually see him. I can't wait. You know, you think, I don't know if the Lord allows you to bring autograph books to heaven, but if he did, you'd be tempted to run up and down and get autographs, wouldn't you? Look, I've just got Moses. Oh, I've got Abraham. I'm going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, these men whose lives I've studied and known about. He's going to be raised from the dead at the end of the coming tribulation period, along with the Old Testament saints. He'll be resurrected, and he'll be found seated with the Lord during the millennial age. Now, you follow along as this plays out, because we've talked about the typology of these chapters from chapter 22 and 23 onwards. And if you remember, if you go back all the way to chapter 22, we had that moment on Mount Moriah where Abraham portrays God the Father, and Isaac portrays God the Son, and they mount the hill of Moriah, the hill of Calvary. I'm the hard time this morning. Calvary, and we know that was the mountain range in which Calvary sat. And they go up that mountain, and you know, we went through this story just a few weeks ago, and Abraham builds an altar, and Isaac lays his back upon the altar, and it's typifying the cross for us, isn't it? Is portraying the sacrifice of the Son at the will of the Father. And of course, then the ram is caught in the thicket, and the ram allows Isaac to escape death, and that is accounted as a type of resurrection. He's one over whom death had no hold. And then we moved into chapter 23, and we saw that Sarah passed away. And in the passage of Sarah, we see that Sarah is buried among the people of the Canaan land, among the Gentiles. And she pictures what happens to the Jew after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. The Jewish nation is diminished. It is scattered among the Gentiles. It's buried in the world. In fact, in Matthew chapter 13, the Bible talks about that very thing, a man who has some treasure and buries it in a field. The field is the world. And then he later comes back to dig it up again, to find it again. And then last week we looked at chapter 24, and we saw how Abraham and Isaac remained at home whilst an unnamed servant was dispatched out into Mesopotamia in order to secure a bride for Isaac. This is a picture of the work of the Holy Spirit, the unnamed member of the Holy Trinity who is sent as the comforter of God into this world, this present hour. The Jews now having been diminished and scattered across the globe, the Spirit of God goes out into all the world, and he is seeking a Gentile bride for the Son. In other words, the servant was to bring back Rebekah for Isaac. Now we come to chapter 25, and we find this type is completed. Notice, first of all, that the Father gives everything into the hands of the Son. I told you to note that verse 5, and Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. That's exactly what happened within the Godhead, within the persons of the Trinity, when God the Father gave everything that he has unto God the Son. Look in John chapter 5 for a moment. I want to do a little chain reference of verses with you just to emphasize this thought. But I want you to see that Jesus has inherited all from his Father. And in John chapter 5 and verse 22, it says, "The Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. See that? All judgment is given to the Son. He's the inheritor of judgment. He's the one who's received the power to judge from the Father. It's all given to him. So that whether we speak of the judgment seat of Christ or the great white throne of judgment, we'll find that the one who is seated upon the throne is the Lord Jesus. That judgment has been given to him. In John chapter 17, we come to the high priestly prayer of our Savior. In verse 10, he speaks of those to whom the Father, of whom the Father has given him. And he says this, "And all are mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them." He speaks about those whom the Father has given him. They're all his. If you look in Matthew chapter 28, we get to the end of his earthly ministry. He is now about to give the great commission, but before he gives this command to his disciples and parts for the heavens, we read this. It says in verse 18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." He's not only the judge of all, but he has power over all. He has the legal right over all. He is the one who is absolute in judgment and the one who is absolute in rights when it comes to the affairs of this world. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. You see, the Bible emphasizes this over and over again, that all that the Father had, he gave to the Son. All that Abraham had, he gave to Isaac. This is what I want you to get. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, it says that the Father hath put all things under his feet, under Jesus' feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So understand that the church is Christ, having been given to him by his Father. Having, just as Abraham arranged a church, arranged a bride for Isaac, God the Father has arranged a bride for God the Son. And he has given that bride to him. And you and I, as the church, are that bride. If you look at Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, says, "God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son," notice, "whom he hath appointed heir," the inheritor of all things, "by whom also he made the world." Let's go to an Old Testament reference to the book of Psalms. Psalms chapter 2 for a moment. Psalms chapter 2 and verses 7 and 8. This is a messianic psalm. It looks forward to the coming of the Lord, and specifically to his kingdom that is to come. And it's in Isaiah, in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It says this, "I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So now, with the coming of Keturah in chapter 25 of Genesis, we discover Israel is again being pictured as the wife of Abraham, but in a different form. Still the wife of Jehovah, still in that respect, part of his household. But understand this, that she is now serving an offering of incense. Keturah means incense. She's bringing a sweet savor unto the Lord. What we're looking at here in the marriage of Abraham to Keturah is the restoration and the rebirth of the nation of Israel and of God's plan for that land. You see, the church is not the end of God's plan for Israel. Despite what many Christians believe, Romans 11 is very clear. There's a future for Israel. You know, has God cast away his people? God forbid. He hasn't done. He's got a future for them. Zion is to be saved. And so Keturah pictures that future Israel as she begins to worship the Lord in truth again. You know, her name, as I say, means incense. In Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, we have the most wonderful depiction of the coming temple with its precincts and with its priesthood and with its practices all laid out before us in graphic detail. In chapter 42 of that section of scripture, we read there of an altar of wood, 3 cubits high. This is the table that is before the Lord. That's the altar of incense. It sits before the Lord. Keturah is seen as the one who's sitting before the Lord. She's the one who's Abraham's wife. And in that respect, she has this priestly role to perform in respect to the coming kingdom. Keturah typifies this element of Israel's worship during the kingdom age. But her children highlight that same period of time also, because they show how the Gentile nations evolved from her and also in their opposition to Christ during his reign. You take those children in order, each one. The first is Zimran, the singer, the musician. He portrays the outset of the kingdom age. Those who have come out of tribulation, who've been saved, who have survived the tribulation period and go alive in their mortal bodies into the kingdom, we find that they will be worshiping the Lord. This is when we'll actually hear the Isaac Watts hymn, Joy to the World. This is when we'll actually understand what he was writing about. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. The Lord has come and the world is rejoicing. We're singing at his feet. And here's what the psalmist said in Psalm 72. 11, speaking of the kingdom age, yea, all kings shall fall down before him, all nations shall serve him. He's talking about the Gentile nations, the Gentile peoples. That's Zimran. Zimran is the singer. Zimran is the songwriter. Zimran is the worshiper. But then you have Yoxan. His name, if you remember, means difficult or scandalous. So what happens? Well, as the original survivors of the tribulation age bear sinful children of their own, those children who have not been part of the tribulation period, who did not see the coming of the Lord, who are now living in an environment that they think is normal, and we know it's going to be anything but normal, as far as our experience goes, those children who will view those things, those events, the tribulation, the coming of the Lord, as a matter of history, who never knew the world that God judged, those children are going to begin to resent and to resist the rule of Christ. Now, that's scandalous, isn't it? Don't you think that's scandalous? Don't you think that's an outrage? Can't you see that these young people are going to make things difficult? Look with me in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. You know, they kind of remind me of many of young people today who really don't, you know, have a grasp of the past. I know in the Republic of Ireland yesterday they held an election, and they say now that in that election there's the possibility that Sinn Féin will have an equal standing with the traditional parties of Fine Gael and Fianna Fáil. And I want you to understand, this young people who are voting for Sinn Féin. Because when I lived in the Republic of Ireland, Sinn Féin were anathema. They were murdering police officers. They were murdering prison officers. The Irish people, the Southern Irish people, largely thought of them as a scourge upon their reputation. But now you've got a whole generation who's voting for them because they actually don't appreciate their history. And you see, if you don't have a hold on history, then you are really doomed to repeat it. And so we find in the millennial age, Zechariah chapter 14, notice what it says in verse 16, 17. It says, it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the Lord, to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, or Zimran, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, the Gentile nations are going up to worship the King during the Feast of Tabernacles along with the Jews. And verse 17, and it shall be that whoso will not come up up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king. There are some who refuse to come, who resist his rule. The Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt come not up, now we're speaking specifically of one Gentile nation, the Egyptians, they come not up and have no rain, there shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And then we read of who? Midian and Midian. What does their name mean? Judgment. You get to Revelation 12:5. It says that Israel, she brought forth a man-child. She birthed Christ by means of the Virgin Mary, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Now here's the obvious question, friends. Why would it be necessary for Christ in his reign to rule with a rod of iron if everybody is perfectly sanctified? There's no necessity for that. If everybody's going to be completely obedient, everybody's perfectly sanctified, why does he need to rule with a rod of iron? And the reason he needs to rule with a rod of iron is because sin has reared its ugly head again. And then you get to Ishbak. Remember that name? Forsaken. Abandoned. As the millennial age dawns, as it comes to its close, the disaffection among the unregenerate with the rule of Christ intensifies. And there's a forsaking of God's law and a rebellion against his Christ. And you read about this in Revelation chapter 20, where you read of his millennial reign. Six times over it tells us he's going to reign for 1,000 years. And then it says, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. You see, Satan's going to be chained. He's going to be dropped into the bottomless pit throughout the duration of that 1,000 years. Some folks say, well, you know, Satan is, this is that age, this is the 1,000 years. We're living through the 1,000 years. It's an allegorical 1,000 years. And, you know, the church is the kingdom. But if that's the case, let me ask you this. You know, how is Satan chained during this time? Some folks say, well, he's on a long chain. It's not a long chain. He's wrapped in chains. Not just chained, but he's dropped into a bottomless pit. And notice what it says, when the 1,000 years are expired. Now, if you take the 1,000 years to be the church age, when the church is expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. Does that make sense to you? Is Satan in a prison today? I don't think anybody can even make a casual glance at news headlines and believe that Satan isn't at work in the world today. No, it's speaking about the reign of Christ. When he comes and he puts his feet upon the earth and he rules from Jerusalem, when those 1,000 years of rule are expired, Satan is then loosed out of his prison. He's released from the chains. He's brought out of the bottomless pit. And what happens? He goes out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now here's the question. If he's going out to gather these nations to battle and he gets such an army that it cannot be numbered, it's like the sand of the sea, you have to ask yourself, well, who is it that occupies this army? Who is it that constitutes this army? Well, I'll tell you, it has to be the Ishbak. Those who've forsaken and abandoned the rule of Christ in the future and are now rebelling against him. This is Satan's last stand after he's released from his prison of 1,000 years. And people say, well, why does the Lord allow that to happen? You know, I think the reason why the Lord allows that to happen is to show you that despite perfect environment, despite perfect education, despite perfect government, at heart, man is still a sinner. That all of those things that you and I and our government and others blame the wickedness upon and the social ills upon. Oh, it's lack of housing. Oh, it's lack of education. Oh, it's lack of money. Oh, it's lack of this. It's lack of that. Well, listen, after 1,000 years without the lack of any of that, given the chance, man by nature reveals himself as a sinner. And God is vindicated in his judgment of him. He's right to do what he's going to do. Which brings us to the last son, Shua. And his name means pit. Crying. In other words, when the Lord is done with these guys, they're going to be put into the pit. And there's going to be weeping. And there's going to be wailing among these rebels who have followed Satan in this last stand. And before him, they will bow down. They will come and they will kneel before his feet before he judges them and cast them weeping and wailing into the pit. Wherefore, it says in Philippians 2, God also hath highly exalted him, Christ, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to the glory of God the Father. You get to the end of chapter 20 of Revelation, and what's it say? And the fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them, those who had abandoned the Lord and his rule. The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And then it closes with these words, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire, into the pit, crying, weeping, wailing. But I don't want to end on that down note, because I want you to think this morning as a believer, what a blessing it is for us who know the Lord that someday we will see Jesus ruling and reigning upon this planet. And as a bonus, we will see Abraham, the friend of God, and Isaac, and Jacob, and others. Those who set the pace in a life of faith, seated at his table. You know, the story is told of a man who one night at dinner fascinated his companions by telling them of his experiences in a little town named Flagstaff. The town was about to be flooded as a part of a large lake for which a dam was being built. And in the months before it was flooded, all improvements and all repairs on the houses in that city, that town, stopped. And after a while, you know, people just stopped painting things. They stopped repairing things. They stopped maintaining their property. You know, why repair something, you know, when the whole village was going to be underwater, you know, in a matter of a few months? So week by week, the town became more and more bedraggled, more and more woebegone. And at the end of this tale, he summarized the whole sorry affair with these words. Where there is no faith in the future, there is no power in the present. Where there's no faith in the future, there's no power in the present. You know, Abraham had faith in the future. Consequently, he was faithful. Indeed, Scripture refers to him specifically as faithful Abraham in the book of Galatians. Faithful Abraham. He lived out the power and the promises of God, and he became the friend of God. Now, we're living in a time that I think is desperately pessimistic about the future. You know, you've got the Greta Thunbergs and the David Attenboroughs and others of this world. They keep telling us that we're on the verge of extinction. You know, we've got people who are gluing themselves to trains and roads and railings and all kinds of things, and they're saying, oh, we're going to die soon. We're all going to be extinct soon. I want you to know this is a lie. It's a lie. That the program for this planet was mapped out in eternity past. And here you see it played out in Genesis 23 to 25 in the pageant of Abraham's life. It's laid out aforetime for our learning, says Paul. Our future, friends, is as bright as the promises of God. I'm not in denial. You know, I have no doubt there are going to be people today crying about the wind outside. As you can see, everything's disappeared. If you look out the window there, there's nothing left. There are people on the news tonight crying about climate change. Oh, the wind. There's never been a wind like this in my life. Well, you need to get out more. And poke your nose out the door once in a while. What nonsense this is. You know, we're not, you know, it just takes my breath away that the world, and especially our leaders, are falling for this con job. The psalmist, speaking of the Lord's coming in glory, tells us the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. That's everything in it. Isaac got everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. And he's coming to reclaim it someday. And that is our hope for tomorrow. And if, like Abraham, we will learn to cling to the promises of God for the future, we will have power in the present. And we can live out our hope by faith and prove ourselves also to be friends of God. Well, let's leave it there for this morning.